medical student posted on a forum asking, what are some jobs as an MD that don't require patient contact? You can imagine he got a number of colorful replies. Someone told him to get used to it. Another advised him to get out of medical school, save yourself time and debt and misery. Someone suggested anesthesiology, but you still have to talk to people and poke them with needles. I thought it was an interesting suggestion. Media consultant. You consult with TV dramas. Radiology interacts with a lot of screens. Pathology involves disease research. And telemedicine is all done online. So there are vocations out there. I was a bit surprised at this. But there are places an MD could work and keep his distance. But if Jesus were a doctor, he would not accept them. And in fact, Jesus is a doctor. We call him the great physician. And Jesus touched the sick, the leper, the paralytic, the woman with a fever. Jesus even heals the soul, that part of us which goes on for all eternity at the conclusion of this life. Jesus touched those who suffered from sin. It's that disease which envelops every soul. He alone can heal it and cure it. In fact, he will say this morning of his vocation, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus came to heal the ostracized and the outcast and the ill. And as you and I, as Christians, you and I are to do no less. We're to walk in the path of our Savior. To those who've responded to the call to follow Christ, our task is to extend that mercy. You see, there's a world around us filled with undesirables and least likelies and hard to imagines. Spiritually sick, people cast aside by society, even spurned by the church. Jesus would run to these people. If he was a doctor, he would be a combat medic or an ER physician. That's the type of doctor Jesus would be, on the front lines, ready to touch and ready to help. Jesus is the great healer of our souls. And this morning, Christ calls you to follow him with compassion for those who don't. That's our main idea. It's the one line we're hanging our hats on. Christ calls you to follow him with a compassion for those who don't. Our text comes from Matthew chapter 9, looking at verses 9 through 13. This is the great call of Matthew the disciple, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's short, but it's sweet. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I want to begin our time in verse 9 with the call of Matthew. I want to look specifically at Matthew the man. Now, we know very little about Matthew from our gospel accounts. We know he went by the name Levi. We're told that over in Mark and Luke. Levi is a very Jewish name, in fact. Back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 34, Levi was the third son of Jacob. That makes him the great-grandson of Abraham. We read of the beginnings of Abraham this morning when Eric read Scripture. His name would be entrusted to the tribe known as the Levites, and God would bless them with service in his temple. But other than that, it's pretty scant. There's not a lot to learn about Matthew in our Bibles. Well, that makes our verse this morning, in fact, pretty important. And important it is. It's four words, six in English. They have great meaning, sitting in the tax collector's booth. This is a huge problem, and I'm going to tell you why in a moment. Now, we are in Capernaum. This is the setting in which today's account takes place. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 puts us in Capernaum. Capernaum was a town, a fairly busy town, situated along the Sea of Galilee. It was a major thoroughfare. Rome had a military garrison there, which means it meant something, and Jesus used it as ministry headquarters. And on the edge of towns like these, Rome built tax booths. And the goal was to collect taxes from trade. Rome was very good at taxing. They loved to squeeze the people they conquered. Not in the genie bargain sense, but in the pocketbook sense. That kind of squeeze. Squeeze your wallet. Everywhere they ruled, Rome established a tax farming system. Each district was owed a figure they needed to give to Rome. The right to collect this number was given to the highest bidder, and the collector could keep anything over and above that amount. Tax collectors would charge more than they required, and they got rich quick. Rome really didn't mind this. In our justice system, in America, we call this extortion. People go to prison for this. It's a mafia practice. And back in this day, there were different levels of these tax collectors. There were folks known as the gabbai. They collected general taxes. They would collect your land tax, your property tax, your income tax. Then there were the mokes. They collected all kinds of taxes. Imports, tolls, licensing, docking, so on. If Peter and Andrew rolled up in their boat to the docks of Capernaum, the mokes might come along and tax them for parking, for the ship size, for the quantity of fish, and so on. Now the big mokes, they hired other people to do the work for them, to do all the taxing for them. They had other people do the dirty work. But the small mokes did all the taxing themselves. They were face to face with those they taxed. Neighbors, family, friends. So back to Matthew, verse 9. What was Matthew doing? Sitting in the tax collector's booth. He can see the color of the iris of those paying him taxes. These were people he knew from town. He did the dirty deed. He would have been the highest bidder to Rome for that tax contract for the region. He overcharged people, his people. He gave Rome their cut. He got rich off the rest. Despicable, detested, despised, so it was with Matthew. Matthew was a traitor. He was a Jew working for the Roman government. As you handed him money, as you stood in that line waiting your turn for the required tax, you needed to only glance to the left and see a large Roman guard standing there, guarding this booth. everything about Matthew associated him with Rome and the evil of that Roman conquering class. You might view him similar to a mole during the time of the Nazis or the communists. He was a traitor to his people. And Matthew probably knew the Old Testament. That makes his sin willful and deliberate and high-handed. We said Matthew was an extortionist. He stole money from fellow Jews by overtaxing them. He functioned a lot like a mobster. In fact, so rare was honesty among the taxing class, among these collectors, that one Roman writer writes, quote, "I saw a monument to an honest tax collector." As a result of all of this, Matthew was a social outcast and a religious outcast. His contact with Rome would have made him spiritually unclean. He could not attend the synagogue, which was the center of Jewish religious life as well as community. They would not accept his money. They would have considered it dirty. He ranked very low in social categories. Look at verse 10. His group was synonymous with sinners. You can put an equal sign between tax collectors and sinners. It's like the word Al Capone and gangster. One mention of his name alludes to the kind of person we're describing. Someone, in fact, made the observation that tax collecting was so bad they got their own category. I mean, in our verse here, you can't even lump tax collectors in with sinners and let it all be one. No, it's tax collectors and sinners. But Christ calls Matthew, this outcast, this traitor, this sinner. Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And he gets up and he follows Jesus. Jesus holds all authority to make disciples. We've been learning that throughout Matthew chapter 8, all of the various authorities that Jesus has over the storms and over the demonic and over disease. He has authority over sin, we saw that last time, and he has authority over disciples. He possesses great power, and he uses that to transform lives. He issues a command. Follow me. This is an effectual command. 100% of the time, it works. When Jesus calls someone to follow him, they follow him. Now, to be clear, there's a sense in which everybody's called. It's one of our favorite Bible verses, John 3:16. Whoever believes will not perish. This invitation is broad. This invitation is wide. It's a king throwing open the doors of his banquet hall and inviting all to come in. But there's a sense in which only some are chosen. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, Jesus will say, "Many are called, but few are chosen." It's clear from verse 9 that Matthew's in this latter group. In fact, in the upper room on the night of his death, Jesus says to all his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." And Matthew did just that. We're going to see that in a moment. His faith is put on display. He responds to the call of Christ. And he responds to this call of Jesus immediately. There's an immediacy in his response to Jesus. This has been the pattern that Jesus has been calling disciples. Back in chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and Andrew, they leave their nets and follow Christ. Verse 21, James and John, they leave their nets and follow Christ. In fact, one disciple in Matthew 8 comes up to Jesus and asks him, "Jesus, allow me to bury my own father." And Jesus tells him, "No, now is the time to follow me. Now is the time of urgency. Do not delay." It's Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him. Unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Matthew goes immediately. He goes obediently. And he goes completely. Luke chapter 5, verse 28, Luke records it this way. He says, Matthew left everything behind. When Matthew got up and he stepped foot outside of that tax booth, he forever burned that bridge. There's no going back to that job. How's Rome going to respond to this? I mean, what about Matthew's safety? This is like baptism in a Muslim country. You are drawing a line and say, there's no turning back. I'm with Christ now. Matthew cannot walk this back. In fact, there's a line of guys waiting to take his place. There's guys who are quite content occupying that booth and growing wealthy off extortion. They'll place a bid and they'll win that contract and they'll get rich. And what about his other work? Who's going to hire a traitor? What employer would employ Matthew when Matthew's been overtaxing him for who knows how long? Matthew is all in on Christ. Because when he got up to follow him, he did it immediately and obediently and completely. I sometimes wonder what he knew of Jesus. You know, he lived in a time and he occupied a place in town that would have been a pretty busy place. Probably a lot of rumors and stories going through there. And some of us have come to faith in Christ after long discussions about the truthfulness of Scripture or apologetic lectures or deep study. Some of us have come to Christ after reading a Bible verse or hearing the gospel. I'm not sure what it would have been like for Matthew if it was follow me and that was it, or if he has known about Christ for some time. Did he know about the leper Jesus healed? Did he know about the paralytic who could walk? Did he know about the woman with a fever who was healed immediately with a touch? Did he hear about the stilling of the storm and the exorcising of demons across the lake? These are true accounts that you too have heard here in this church these past few weeks. As we've walked through Matthew chapter 7, then chapter 8 into 9, Jesus has told you something about himself. And Jesus calls you this morning to follow me, to receive his love and his forgiveness. And let me remind you, just for one moment, what kind of a Jesus he is, what kind of a God he is. What I want to do is I just want to read you words from his lips from chapter 8. Just listen to some of the things that Jesus says to you. He says, I am willing, be cleansed. I will come and heal him. Why are you afraid? Take courage. Your sins are forgiven. Follow me. Will you come and follow this Christ today? He is a Christ who is eager and willing to receive you. He called Matthew, of all people. You can't out-sin Matthew. Christ calls you to follow him. And he does so with a compassion for those who don't. We just addressed the first part of this call to follow Christ. I now want to look at the second side, this compassion for others. In verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, Many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" We now arrive at a party that's in the home of Matthew. We'll see that here in a minute. I love this because immediately Matthew's faith bears fruit. Immediately he goes to work for the Lord. Over in Luke chapter 5, verse 29, Luke writes, "Levi gave a big reception for him in his house." You notice in our text, Matthew doesn't quite say it that way. In fact, if Luke had not recorded that, we wouldn't know that it's Matthew's house or the size of the party. Matthew seems to be a pretty humble disciple about this whole thing. But notice also the guest list. Who's there? It's Matthew, tax collectors and sinners, Jesus and his disciples. This is an odd combination. Can you imagine the neighborhood gossips? Driving by the house real slow. All those cars parked out front. Up until all hours of the night. Looking in the window, seeing who they could see. What are they doing in there? That's that Jesus fella. A gluttonous man and a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees blow a fuse. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Don't misunderstand here. They're not asking, they're telling. This is no genuine curiosity. It's a veiled way of saying Jesus is a sinner. Look at the company he keeps. If he associates with the vile, he too is vile. Guilt by association, as we might say. The activity isn't helping matters. Dinner was a big deal. A table fellowship meant some kind of unity or some kind of community happening. We can assume that the Pharisees did this condemnation outside. It's hard to imagine them inside amongst such riffraff. There's a book called the Mishnah. This would be a book of their oral traditions. They kept these oral traditions as a means to pad the Old Testament, to keep from getting too close to breaking the law. So we keep not only the law, but we also keep the oral tradition so as not to break the law. The Mishnah forbids their entrance into a house like this. Quote, "He that undertakes to be trustworthy may not be the guest of one of the people of the land." Well, Jesus, at any rate, heard this remark. And he replied, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And in these words, Jesus teaches compassion in three ways. He's going to talk to us from medicine and from Scripture, and then ultimately from his purpose, the reason he came. In verse 12, Jesus identifies those who need a physician, the sick. It's the sick who need a physician. Jesus is speaking clearly here. He's speaking in terms I think we can all identify with. We understand what it means to be healthy, and we understand what it means to be sick. And we've already said that Jesus is the great physician. He's the doctor of the soul. He doesn't spend all of his time with only those who are healthy. That's not what doctors do. They help the sick. Secondly, he teaches compassion from the Scriptures. He directs these religious experts, quote, "Go and learn. You teachers need to be learners. You experts are beginners." And he quotes to them Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "Go back to the Old Testament and learn anew." In Hosea, there's a faithfulness issue. Old Testament Israel. is playing the harlot. God uses harlotry as an illustration of their unfaithfulness to him. And in chapter 6, verse 4, God rebukes Judah, quote, "Your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." God takes radical measures to bring about repentance. He sends his prophets to them. Quote, "I have slain them by the word of my mouth." Well, why is God so angry? What could arouse such anger in God? Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." God's people completely missed the point. For all of their religious practices, for all of their attendance and their offering and their praying and their singing and their service, God says, no more rituals. This is an ongoing problem for his people. In Amos chapter 5, God says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Is this a problem for us? Is this a problem for you? Is this a problem for me? Friends, we need to be very careful how we come into this house. God is not looking for rote, mechanical worship. He is looking for our hearts to be filled with love and adoration and compassion for the lost. God is not fooled. He reserves, Jesus does, this strong language for the Pharisees, for those who do these things. They are so good at outward acts, but their hearts are so far from him. In Matthew chapter 9, these Pharisees, they're awesome at religion. Man, they look good. But they fail to extend mercy. They'd rather see the lost go to hell than have to engage them. So they didn't love their neighbor as themselves. They loved those like themselves. And Jesus isn't saying here that rituals are bad. He's saying, don't let that outshine mercy. And love, and mercy and love to the sinful people. The life of Christ is the premier example of compassion and sacrifice, of these two going hand in hand, of outward acts and inward love. Jesus never sinned. He never broke the law. He never said one careless word. He never said one, or he never thought one lustful thought. He never acted out in sinful anger. He was perfect. And the whole time, he never failed to extend mercy and never failed to love those hard to love. And in his final days, as he entered Jerusalem, this town that summarized all that is wrong with Judaism and with corrupt religion, as he entered this town, he wept. That is a man who loved sinners. To love, we must have a compassion that goes beyond sacrifice. And Jesus concludes with his purpose. It's the end goal. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He speaks a bit more ironically here. The righteous are the sanctimonious Pharisees. Back in verse 12, they would be the ones who believe themselves to be healthy. The healthy have no need of a physician. It's the sinners who are sick. Christ comes for them. And Christ calls you to follow him with a compassion for those who don't. Well, as we close, I want to be immensely practical. I want to pull three applications from this text this morning. We'll answer three questions. who we should call, how we should call, and why we should call. We're going to draw off of Matthew and Jesus from this account as we answer these questions, beginning with who should we call? I hope you get this right. The answer is everybody. We ought to be calling everyone to come follow Christ. But notice something about our passage this morning beyond that. Jesus gets specific. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. There's a special emphasis here on people that are sinful. That he would call Matthew this rotten tax collector, that proves the point. He spent his time with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is essentially giving us this example of spending time with the disenfranchised, with those that are on the sidelines of society, those frowned upon. I mean, here at Emmanuel, we could have two rows of homeless in the back of our sanctuary every Sunday morning. We could welcome in the homosexual and the transgender, couldn't we? Would we welcome them in? Are we more verse 11 or more verse 12? We should call sinners because we are sinners called by Christ. How should we do it? Well, again, just appealing to our text, we should use our homes. This is a great way to win people to Christ. Last week at our official board meeting, I talked to the board about hospitality, about using our homes for the kingdom. In America, you and I live in beautiful, comfortable homes. God has blessed us with them. We should enjoy them. What a wonderful gift from God. But they don't belong to us. I don't mean that they belong to the bank. They might. But they belong to God, and God has loaned them to us. We are stewards of them for a season. So we use them for the glory of God. Matthew does that. He uses for hospitality. He opened up his home to others. This is a wonderful activity for couples and families. To open up your home and have others in. To sit down and be hospitable. It doesn't need to be complicated. You can keep it simple. You don't need to have a buffet. You don't need to be Wolfgang Puck. Just keep it simple and invite people in. Make it flexible. Maybe go to other people. We observed at our meeting too that everybody's pretty busy. There's a challenge in doing this. But I'm convinced when it comes to hospitality, if we don't sit down and develop a plan, we'll always be busy. And we never get to it. That brings us to our third question, our final one. Why should we do it? Why should we call? Well, concerning hospitality, we should do it because the New Testament gives us a number of calls to hospitality. In Romans 12, we do it because it honors others. In 1 Peter 4:9, it's a command. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. But our passage speaks to it as well. Again, looking at Matthew. Just picture for a moment here a fork in the road to choose mercy toward the sinners, to go down one fork. To not do so is to go down another fork. In our text today, those who withheld mercy, they were the Pharisees. They chose this path over here. These folks had no interest in helping the sinful. They loved the holy huddle. They took no steps toward people unlike themselves. In fact, it seems as though they loathed them. These Pharisees were professional critics. They could pick out everything that was wrong about someone. No encouragement, no upside, no help for the sinner. In fact, the failure of the Pharisees made their success collapse. As good as they were at these rituals, at keeping good habits, their lack of mercy for other people, their unwillingness to move toward them, it just canceled it out. Christ is looking at the heart. He doesn't want the deeds apart from the mercy. But on this other path, to choose mercy toward the sinner, this is the path of Matthew. As a follower of Christ, he exhibits a compassion for the lost. He opened up his home. He followed Christ. He left everything to do that. And he sought out sinners. He did it in his dining room, around his table. He brought him to Christ. He gave him food. You see, I think for Matthew that the wonder of following Christ, it was never lost on him. He understood what kind of a man he was. And he understood what kind of a person Christ was. And he understood the kind of person he now was in Christ. Why do we extend compassion to others? Because we can do no other. If we are like Matthew, if we've been called by Christ, we know where we've come from. We know what it means to follow Christ. And we know what Christ has done for us. Because Christ has passed by our way, and he's called us, and he's extended mercy, that is how we can go and call others and extend mercy. This morning we learn from the book that bears his name, the Gospel of Matthew, and called to follow Christ with a compassion for those who don't. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for passing by our way. All of the various roads of life we've been on, you've called us to follow you. Thank you for that call. Thank you for being our Lord and for making us disciples. We pray now for mercy and for strength, for the filling of your Holy Spirit to go and extend mercy, for a newfound love for the lost and a compassion for the disenfranchised. Father, give us eyes to see needs. Give us desires to respond. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.